Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's open up to the Gospel of Mark. While you're doing that, I gotta jot down another prayer request real quick for later. All right, Mark chapter 9 this evening is where we're going to start. And it's not really a question, but rather tonight as we get ready for the 46th message in this series, we have covered 107 questions, and for some, and I've had people told me this, they just love this series. This is really something that's been beneficial and helpful to them. More questions have come in. Others of you, you may be getting glassy-eyed and going, oh, how many more questions? Well, I tell you what, it's different every week, isn't it? You have no idea where we're going. I don't even sometimes. But Mark chapter 9, I guess as I saw this verse of Scripture, it showed us the value for doing this kind of a study. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 30, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Now, verse 32, "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Wow. They had questions, and they were afraid to ask the one who could give the answer, who wouldn't mess it up, who would not be the one to say, "I don't know." I mean, that's the whole thing. You've asked me questions. There's been a few where we have to just say, "I don't know." But if you ask Jesus, Jesus isn't going to look at you puzzled and go, "I don't know about that. I'll have to get back to you." They had that opportunity, but they were for some reason afraid to ask the question. And the 107 questions that have been asked, I'm glad that you weren't afraid to ask those questions. And the ones that we have that we're going to be looking at, I'm glad you're not afraid to ask the questions. Somebody may be afraid to ask their question. And as this series has gone on for a while now, it's funny because somebody has said in times past, they go, "You know, I was wondering the same thing." Well, why didn't you fill out a card to ask the question? But aren't you glad somebody did? And so we tackle it. So tonight, question 108 takes us to the Gospel of John. So let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 25. The Bible says in John 21, 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Keep that in your mind and go to Revelation chapter 10. And something else that happens here. Of all the things that could have been written, we have just a small portion of what could have been told. But in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." The question was this: was John the only author that God restricted from writing about certain events? And it has two parts. Why were those events not included? So was John the only author that God restricted from writing about certain events? And then why were those events not included? I could only find three other authors in Scripture that God restricted from writing. And as I studied, I couldn't find any other commentator that would tell me any more than these three. So, in the book of Isaiah, let me just read the references or read the verses to you. Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed." Okay, Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So Daniel, your prophecy, seal it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. Paul said, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Four Bible characters, John, Isaiah, Daniel, and Paul, were all told at some point, don't write about these things. Don't write about what you've seen. Don't write about what you've heard. Why were they told that? There are several reasons, and I think it all depends on the passage. For instance, Albert Barnes says that Isaiah and Daniel were commanded to seal up their prophecies because the prophecies related to far distant times, and the idea in their being commanded to seal them was that they should make the record sure and unchangeable, that they should finish it and lay it up for future ages so that in far distant times the events might be compared with the prophecy and it might be seen that there was an exact correspondence between the prophecy and the fulfillment. So when Isaiah and Daniel got these prophecies, God says, seal them up. So they get sealed up until the day of the fulfillment. Can you imagine 500, 600, 700 years later when things get fulfilled and now we unseal the prophecies and we go, well, those were written how many years ago? And they were spot on. Everything that God said was going to happen happened exactly like He said. It was a way to protect it. It was a way to make sure that nobody tinkered and tampered with it so that you could come back and say, well, sure, somebody just kind of wrote in the margin there. They fixed this. They made it line up. No, it was sealed. And it was kept that way until the time of the fulfillment. Another reason is due to hardened and undisciplined hearts. The truth was there. It had been delivered. But the people didn't have a heart that was willing to obey the Lord. Therefore, the Lord says, you know what? If you're not going to listen to me, I'm just going to seal it up and away from you. Isaiah 29 says this, the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, he says, this is why this book is sealed. John and Paul, theirs is a little bit of a different story. John and Paul, they saw things that were just so absolutely wonderful that to try to put those in human words and sentences would have not done justice to the things that they had seen. And so rather than trying to stumble all over their words to try to paint the picture, you know, it's kind of like a person that's gone to the Grand Canyon. You've gone to some just absolutely spectacular, beautiful place, and you come back and try to describe it. And you'll say, you know, words just can't describe this place. But, and then they'll start trying to describe it. And you kind of wish, okay, if you say it's words can't describe it, then shh, don't try. Because you diminish the glory of it. You diminish the beauty of it. Just if it's that grand and glorious, don't try. You know, say, you got to see it for yourself. And I tell you what, when we were at the Grand Canyon, how many years ago has that been? That's how I felt. That was the most exquisitely beautiful thing to see. You say, it's a big hole in the ground. You're right. But when you know how that hole got there, and when you see the sunset and the sunrise and the way it paints the rocks and everything, it is the most magnificent thing. You got to see it. I can't describe it. You got to see it. Another reason, John tells us that another reason for the restriction could be that it was too vast. There's not enough books to write all the things there were just about the life of Jesus, much less everything else. Can you imagine? Okay, walk into the biggest library you could imagine. What would that be? Like Library of Congress or something like that. And you walk in, you go, ah, my goal is to read every single book that's in here. Who in their right mind would say something like that? You walk in, you see it, and you go, oh, there's no way. I couldn't read a little small portion of how much is there. Can you imagine that if our Bibles weren't a book, but were volumes. So many you couldn't count. At what point would we say, I give up? I just give up. There's no way you can ever find anything. How in the world would you reference that? It's just impossible. And so God gives us exactly what we needed. Not everything He could have, just everything that we needed. Now let's close this question with this passage, Revelation chapter 22. And here is the glorious part of it all. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, we get to the end of the revelation, and He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It's time to unseal those prophecies, for the time is at hand. When you think about that, it reminds us that the return of the Lord was imminent back in the first century. And here we are in the 21st century. I know we might grow just a little bit indifferent to the imminent return of the Lord when you stop and think that He's been saying this for 21 centuries or 20 centuries. And if it was imminent back then, is it still imminent? I mean, when we say it's imminent, we mean that it could happen at any moment. And we go, that many millennia doesn't seem to be real imminent. But remember the scripture that says that a day with the Lord is as what? 1,000 years. A millennium is just a day. Centuries are just hours. Years are just minutes. Days are just seconds on God's clock. We get so wrapped up in, oh, we're going to live this many years, the big life expectancy of Americans and everything. Oh, it's just a blip on the map. Oh, it's really a blip on God's map because His time frame is nothing like ours. And so for a millennium being just a day, hasn't been too long ago that Jesus said His return's imminent and wants us to keep looking up to the skies. All right, let's go to question 109. Question 109 goes something like this. Were all events included in the Scriptures concerning the kings? You say, well, where's that question come from? All right, let's follow this. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. In a way, this kind of is answered in the previous question. The answers merge for kind of some of the same reasons. But in 1 Kings 22, verse 45. 1 Kings 22, verse 45, the Bible says this. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So, the rest of the acts are recorded in the book of Chronicles. If you go throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 33 times, you're going to have that phrase, the rest of the acts. And 33 times, 1 and 2 Kings is going to tell you, go to Chronicles. So, if they've told us to do it 33 times, let's just do it once. Okay, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, when you lay 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles side by side, you're going to get overlap and you're also going to get more details of certain things. It's kind of like you can look at those books kind of like the Gospels in the New Testament, how you've got some similarities, but then you got differences and you've got additional information as you read about some of the stories. That's what you've got as you come through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, and 2nd Chronicles. 2nd Chronicles chapter 20, verse 34. And this verse says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, now stop for that in just a minute, Kings told us to go to Chronicles. Chronicles now tells us about Jehoshaphat. First and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. And you say, the book of Jehu? Where's Jehu in the Bible? Doesn't have to be in the Bible. In fact, 33 times, 1 and 2 Kings says the rest of the Acts are recorded in the Chronicles. 10 times, the rest of the Acts is the phrase used in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And 10 times, they will take you to some extra biblical writing, something that was written outside of the Scriptures. You go, oh, that's terrible. It's called history book. It's all it is. It's the historiography of these kings. Jehu writes this for Jehoshaphat. Different individuals will write the historiography of the kings. It's not wrong to have an external book. Now, where are all those books at? Don't know. Why are they not in the Bible? Because when the canonization of Scripture took place and the 66 books were brought together, there was proof that those were intended to be the inspired Word of God. That does not mean that there wasn't any other chronicling of the history that would have gone on. There would have been your secular chronicles, chroniclers, people that wrote out the history and things like that. That would have been all normal, just like it is today. If, let's say, somebody wrote a biography about your life, would they be able to get all the details? If they wrote a biography about your life, depending on who your biographer is, they would be interested in a particular section of your life. And so maybe would give a lot of details about that one particular area. But let's suppose that your life is just so dazzling, spectacular, that some other person comes along and says, can I write a biography on your life? Why, sure. And so they start exploring another section of your life. So you could have several biographers that wrote about you, but covered different portions of your life and wrote many different things about you. When we go to the Scriptures, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What we have in the Word of God is what God wanted us to have about these kings. If it wasn't in 1 and 2 Kings, if it didn't make it in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it wasn't necessary. If we should someday stumble upon the book of Jehu, and you say, oh, well, there it is, that's fine to read it, but don't accept it as authentic Scripture. It's just some person who wrote the historiography of those kings. A Bible commentator by the name of John Gill, many years ago, he's an old commentator, but he puts it simply like this. He said that he writes concerning the kings, in the course of his reign, the rest of the acts that were memorable were recorded. So you're not going to get all the acts recorded. You're just going to get certain ones that are recorded. Like we saw in the Gospel of John a minute ago. If everything had been written, wouldn't have been enough books to contain it all. So I hope that kind of answers that question, and it does kind of go with the previous question as well. All right, let's go to the book of Job. I think we have had more questions about this book than anything else. And they've all centered around the first couple of chapters, which makes sense because the first couple of chapters is where it all goes south for Job. All the in-between stuff is those horrid friends that he had and the bad advice and counsel that they gave. And then the end of Job is the great part because God's speaking and God's setting them all straight, right? So the questions always in the book of Job tend to be about the first couple of chapters because it's so bad. So starting in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Question 110. Why is God even talking with Satan? Why is God even talking with Satan? Wouldn't you think that he's been kicked out? I don't want to talk to you anymore. Get away. So why is God talking to him? Let's remind ourselves of some things. Go back with me in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. And let's take a look at some things, because to answer this, we want to build to the answer. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 14, we have a description of one who is called the King of Tyrus. I believe that that is a reference to Satan because of the description that is here. But in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation unto the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Lucifer, the name that's given to him in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, that seems to refer to him in his pre-fallen condition. Lucifer is described as an absolutely beautiful created being of God. He is one of the created angels that God made, those created beings. And the description of him is just hard to fathom. He's in the highest position. He has the highest role as the anointed cherub. But read verse 15 of Ezekiel 28. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. It would seem that the angels were created with a free will. The exercise of that which is described in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Revelation tells us that when Lucifer fell, a name change takes place. Now, Revelation doesn't tell us that, but you see that in Scripture. After the fall, he's referred to as the devil. He's referred to as Satan, the adversary, the deceiver. Lots of different names that he's referred to. But in the Revelation, the Bible tells us how he drew a third of the angels with him. Now, what does the devil do on a daily basis? Oh, the devil just bothers me to pieces. No, he don't. What? You want to know what the devil's doing throughout the day? Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Satan is not omnipresent. So he has one thing that he's doing. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. What is Satan doing? He is accusing us before God day and night. You say, well then, who's bothering us? The rest of the demonic host. They're the ones that are doing the work while he is accusing us. Now, for him to be accusing us before the Lord day and night requires a conversation, doesn't it? Because an accusation is being made against us and the defense has to be given for us. The defense that is given for you and I is that we are covered in the blood of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. You know, when Jesus Christ died for our sins, when we accepted Christ as our Savior, our sins, past, present, future, are under the blood. They are covered. So when we go to the Lord and say, well, then why do I need to confess my sins? Because we're out of fellowship with the Lord. It's not to get the judicial cleansing of our sins. That was taken care of. That was covered completely. When you look at this, God is there to defend us. Now, think back to Job for a minute and you say, well, God didn't do a great job defending Job. He kind of turned him over to Satan and says, have at him. You say, what kind of a defense is that? It's a fantastic defense, actually. Turn to Job 23. Now, as we go throughout the middle portion of the book of Job, you know, I think there's no way I can put myself in Job's sandals. It's impossible. Because Job went through so much. But you can understand and you would imagine Job is on this constant roller coaster. And sometimes the pain, the debilitation, the grief, the sorrow, everything he's going through, I mean, it bottoms him out. And then all these friends and their friendly advice attacks as they just hammer on him. And it drives him low. But then there'll be that moment where Job kind of rises up. And he'll say something that's just, wow, profound. And then, boom, here he goes again. But he never cursed God. In Job 23... I think I said 24. Job 23, verse 10. Job says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job understood in that moment. I'm not saying he understood the whole time, but in that moment, he understood what was going on. I'm being tested, I'm being tried, and I'm going to come forth as gold. Do you suppose tonight that as the Lord defends His children, you say, well, what's there to prove? Is God wanting to find out if I'm really saved, if I really belong to Him? No, God knows. Is God wanting to find out what I'm made of? God knows. You know who doesn't know? Us. And so the testings we go through is for our benefit. So that it will reveal the areas of our life where we are spiritually growing and we're strong. It'll reveal the areas where we are weak and we need to get some things made right or we need to get some things strengthened in our life. But are we going to go through those things and is it going to have the same general effect as what it had for Job? Go to the book of James chapter 1. Let's look at some of our absolutely favorite verses in James. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren. So, starts out those two words. He's talking to Christians, right? This has no application to a lost person. My brethren, count it all joy. Stop there. Don't go farther. My brethren, count it all joy. Okay. We are already being told what our response is to be. And you say, well, sure, it's a bright, sunny, beautiful, nice day outside. I can go outside and I could go fishing. I could just soak up the sun. Oh, just everything's going perfect. Yes, Lord, I can count it all joy. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Keep reading. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Ooh. Now, wait a minute. That's not the rosy side of life. That's not where we typically find joy, is it? We go through the trials. We go through a Job moment. Oh, Lord, this, oh, happy day, oh, happy day. I'm just like Job, oh, happy day. Nope. I mean, we struggle to come back up, don't we? Kind of have a Job moment. Here we go, down the valley of the roller coaster. And the Lord says, count it all joy. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's not the word where we think patience like I got to sit and twiddle my thumbs and I'm waiting on an answer kind of a thing. And oh, I got to know what to do. That's so until I just twiddle my thumbs. And, oh, that drives me crazy. I'm stuck at God's red light. That is not what that word means. The word means endurance. If we don't get tried, we can't build up endurance. It's just like I've used the illustration before about somebody that wants to be a marathon runner. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I want to run a marathon today. So let's go out and run 24, whatever it is, point whatever, murderous miles. You don't do that. You get up and you say, I haven't run since I was in high school. Let me see if I can run to the mailbox. So I'm going to spend a couple of days just running to the mailbox. We'll see how that goes. And then maybe I'll run up the road just a little bit to the neighbor and back. See how that goes. Do that for a while. And slowly but surely you build endurance, but you will not build endurance until you put yourself under the grueling test of running. Right? Some of you have been runners. You know what it takes. We're not going to find out what we're made of until we're put to the test. God already knows, but we don't. Jump to verse 12 of James, chapter 1 here. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Do you feel blessed typically when you're enduring temptation? Nope, but the Bible says we are. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Wow. Isn't that neat to think about? You don't get these things without going through the trials. Why was God talking to Satan? Because Satan was there accusing one of the brethren. And Satan's there tonight accusing the brethren. Question 111 takes us to Matthew 24:35. I think we got time. Matthew 24:35. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Question 111, where is heaven going? Where's it going? First of all, we have to recognize this is speaking of the universe, not the abode of God. Paul tells us there are three heavens. First heaven, where the birdies fly and chirp and all that good stuff. Second heaven, where the planets soar. Third heaven, abode of God. We know that in creation, that God created the heavens and the earth. Not his abode, but he created that which was a part of our universe. God created the universe. When the Bible talks about heaven going away, it's talking about that part of the heaven that is the universe, that which was affected by the curse from the book of Genesis. Spurgeon comments and writes this. He says, the visible creation, which is like the garment of the invisible God, is waxing old and wearing out. And our great king is not so poor that he must always wear the same robes. He will ere long fold up the worlds and put them aside as worn out vestures. And he will array himself in new attire, making a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Precept Austin has this. It says, this present universe as we know it today will one day cease to exist. This will mark the end of time as we know it. The history of this world will one day truly be history. For in that glorious day, all that will truly matter is his story. Now, where's it all going to go? Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, and this is something that you and I as believers, it ought to be exciting to us, but yet it's also very frustrating. Because when you hear stuff said in this world today and the environmentalists and their nonsense and, oh, we are going to destroy the planet. My Bible says nothing about you and I destroying the planet. You want to know who's going to destroy it? The one who owns it. The one who made it is the one who will destroy it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, he explains that in this future day when heaven and earth will pass away, it's not that they are to be purified and rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are uncreated. As they came from nothing at the word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God. Science may say that matter cannot be made and that matter cannot be destroyed. But such an attitude does not believe in the God of creation. The God of creation spoke this world into existence before there was matter. Another commentator words it this way. That amazing, incredible statement describes the uncreation of the universe. The earth will have been reshaped by the devastating judgments of the tribulation and restored during the millennial kingdom, yet it will still be tainted with sin and subject to the effects of the fall, decay and death. Hence, it must be destroyed, since nothing corrupted by sin will be permitted to exist in the eternal state. God will, in its place, create a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth pass away. The present earth and heaven will not merely be moved or reshaped, since John saw in his vision that no place was found for them. They will be uncreated and go totally out of existence. This is nothing less than the sudden, violent termination of the universe. Man, that phrase right there, that's like reading a sci-fi. The people writing about artificial intelligence and all this kind of stuff. Oh, the sudden violent termination of the universe. Yeah, that day is coming, but not the way they think. And you know what, Christians? You and I one day get to experience it. We weren't present for creation. Do you ever stop to think that we get to be present for new creation? You remember how the Bible talked about how the hosts of God sang for joy as God created the world? Can you imagine us getting to sing for joy as we watch our Lord create brand new? Whew. Nobody was there for the first one. But all Christians, we get to be there and to watch it. I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that says we wouldn't be. Why wouldn't we be there to see that all go down? Wow. Isn't heaven going to be awesome? Isn't eternity worth looking forward to and living for? You know, tonight as Christians, there's... the news is depressing. I mean, it is awful. It keeps getting worser and worser. It sure don't get better and better. It's a mess out there. But you and I as Christians, this world's not our home. I'm just passing through. One day we get to be home with the Lord. And that dwelling is very temporary until that which is new is created, because we get to come down and be in that new city, that new Jerusalem one day. We get to watch it all happen. We get to watch it descend. Wow. You think maybe we're going to be in it as it descends? I mean, I just imagine this huge city coming out of the sky and we're looking out of our mansion's windows. I mean, wow. You know, there's nothing. It's real easy to think, man, I don't have this and I don't have that, this side of eternity. Who cares? Who cares? It's all going to burn anyway someday. But what the Lord's got laid up for us in treasure in heaven is amazing to think about. If you're here tonight, you hear me saying this and you think, that guy's crazy. Nope, not crazy. This is the most sensible, the most logical thing to consider. You say, well, it's just faith. No, it really isn't. It really isn't. It's fact. It's based off of the Word of God. The proof exists all throughout our world of everything that the Scripture tells us. So if there was no proof out there and all we had to go on was Scripture, then I could see where you'd say, well, that is faith. But no, it's faith in the facts. I grew up believing, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. That's faith in a fact, right? I know in modern math it doesn't equal 4. Today, 2 + 2 = a red circle followed by a tree. But at one time, 2 + 2 = 4. It was a fact. And we have faith in the facts. Tonight, Jesus Christ, the fact is, Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins because you needed somebody to die for your sins. And the only person who could do it was Jesus. And you needed that Savior to shed His blood as the sacrifice for your sins. And you needed for Him to die and to be buried and to rise again. And tonight you need to be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. You say, I do believe that. How can I be saved tonight? The Bible says that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, well, what does that mean? Just simply talking to the Lord. You talk to Him in prayer. Could you honestly, from the sincerity of your heart, pray something like this? Dear God, I am a sinner. I don't deserve Your forgiveness. I don't deserve Your mercy. I don't deserve that heaven. But I believe that You love me and that Your love is far greater than my sin and that the blood that paid for my sin was sufficient. And I believe You died for me on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the grave, that You are alive. And tonight, I repent and I believe the gospel. I call upon Jesus to be my Savior. I trust nothing else, nobody else, but Him and His sacrifice for me. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You say, I've never, ever prayed anything like that, but I have tonight and I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Jesus. We give You thanks for Your Word. We have got everything that we need to live a successful Christian life in this world. A life that is victorious, a life that is described as a conqueror. And so, Lord, tonight I just pray that You would help us as believers to cling to Your Word and keep our eyes focused upon You in the midst of a very wicked and perverse world. And we're going to thank You, Lord, for how You direct us, guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.